This helps you as you read your Bible. I hope it helps you as you study your Bible. And I realize that if you use any type of plan to read through Psalms, some use this plan. Whatever day it is, you could read one psalm a day. You can also do the day plus 30. Today is the 8th. So you could read Psalm 8, then add 30 to that. Read Psalm 38, Psalm 68, Psalm 98, and work your way, and you could read 5 psalms a day. You could read through the book of Psalms once a month. Some do that. Some don't even do that. Some will just read 4 chapters a day, and then they're working their way through their Bible in a year. Some will read more than that. Many people, when they come to the book of Psalms, it can seem kind of wordy. Of course, everybody knows Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and they'll know some basic psalms, but the rest of them, how do you put them all together? We're trying to work our way through the Psalms a little bit here, and we learned last week on Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and 10 are joint psalms. In other words, the way Psalms 9 is referred to, it's never normally referred to by itself. And Psalm 10 is normally looked at as a continuation of Psalm 9. It is, when you look at the start of Psalm 9, it says, right underneath the number, it says, "To the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David." Muthlaban means the death of the champion. Who's the champion that David fought? Goliath. And so most believe, it does not say, but most believe that this is the psalm of rejoicing after Goliath falls and David's able to cut his head off. So now as you read Psalm 9, you hear the rejoicing of how God has given victory over the oppressor and over the evil one. Now, we ended last week at Psalm 9, and we ended at verse number 16. Let's finish the psalm here, and start with me here. Just look at verse number 17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That probably is the most quoted verse of Psalm 9. That's probably the verse that people know the most from Psalm 9. If you have a Bible that mentions anything less than hell, then you've got a Bible that's been played with. They don't go to Gehenna. They go to hell. All right? And they always say, you know, there's no word like the word hell in the Bible. "The wicked shall be turned into hell." You could do a Bible study on hell there. "And the nations that forget God." Please keep in mind something. You can't forget God unless you first know God. America used to know God. They may not have all been saved, but the biblical phraseology that's in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all of that is pretty evident. No, I don't think Thomas Jefferson was saved. He wrote his own Bible. He took out all the miracles. But I think he wanted to know the Bible for good reasons, you know. And personally, I hope he did get saved. But everything that I've seen, I don't think Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible. Who did I say? George Washington? Did I? Okay, good. That was just, it was the cold medicine. No, I'm just kidding. No, Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, took out all, and he didn't believe in anything supernatural. It's where Jesus calmed the storm, he took that out. He healed the sick, Thomas Jefferson took that out. So I don't think all of our forefathers were Christian per se, but I do know this, the Bible was a very important part of their life. You understand? And so the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Watch this. We'll finish this. "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. When is that going to happen? When Jesus comes again and when he sets up his kingdom. Now, you come to Psalm 10, which is a continuation. Before you get to Psalm 10, this might help you. There is no chapter in the Bible like Psalm 10 that describes the wicked, gives his traits, his longings, his heart, his words. They call Psalm 10, you need to know this if it's not marked in your Bible, Psalm 10 is called the Psalm of the Antichrist. That's what this psalm is called. You could use it to describe wicked people, but the prophecy of Psalm 10 is of the Antichrist. and it will describe it. You say, well, I thought this was a Goliath. Goliath is a picture of the Antichrist who will come against Israel, and he's going to have the Muslim armies, and it's going to be huge, just like Goliath was, and it's going to look like, how could Israel win? And a miracle takes place, and God delivers Israel in the tribulation. So, Psalm 10, it would help you to know, is the Psalm of the Antichrist. It's a unique chapter in the Bible. Let's look at it. Ready? Watch this. Let me give you the division here real quick. When you come to Psalm 10, verses 1 through 11 is a description of the wicked. Verse 12 is the turning point of the chapter. Sometimes I'll take and just mark a little thing by 12 there, and that lets me know when I'm reading it, it's going to turn it. And this becomes the plea of the prayer from verses 12 down to verse number 18, all right? Let's look at Psalm 10 here and the description. Ready? Verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Then notice this, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. So the wicked, I have underlined in my Bible, that's the Antichrist. You say, what's going to happen? Well, as we get closer to the tribulation period, the middle class are going to be eliminated. That's what you're watching happening in America, right? They're trying to do, they want an upper class and a lower class, but they're trying to do away with. Hasn't happened yet. I don't want it to happen. But you need to understand that's communism, right? An elite and poor. And here, what does the Antichrist do? He exploits the poor. And that'll happen because most people can't afford to go to court. Most people can't. They'll use the fraud and all that stuff. It says here, he comes, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Then look at verse 4. The wicked, there's the Antichrist again, through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now that verse right there is absolutely, it's always meant a lot to me. A trait of a wicked person is that they don't think about God. God is in the way. That's one thing a Christian learns, is to bring our thoughts into captivity and bring them to Christ. In other words, we're not supposed to think of everything that we want to think about. We're supposed to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's learning to put the Bible in your mind. But a trait of a wicked person is God is not in any of their thoughts. Could I encourage you as a Christian? Your relationship with the Lord is supposed to not stop when you walk through the church doors. And the next time you think about God is Sunday morning when you walk through the doors. Oh, I'm here. Tonight, before you go to sleep, do you think about God? He's with you all the time. He lives inside of you if you're saved. When do you think? I love this thought. When you're free to think about whatever you want to think about, what do you think about? A trait of the wicked is they don't like thinking about God. No, I keep politics and religion out of it. When I'm at work, I work. And all that stupid talk. That's heathen. That's pagan. God is supposed to be in our thoughts. We're supposed to enjoy thinking about the Word of God. If my Word abide in you, and if ye abide in me, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be given you. There's a relationship with the Lord that's supposed to be happening. You mean you don't think about God at all? No, he's in the way. Is he that much of an inconvenience to you? He's that much of a frustration to you? Well, I just want to do some things. God is not in all his thoughts. Yes, this is a picture of the Antichrist. Does it have a personal application? It can. Just in case you're thinking about this, look at the very last verse in the chapter. Ready? Watch this. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Watch this, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. How come it doesn't say the men of the earth? Because this is a psalm for the Antichrist. The man of the earth is the Antichrist. Let's go back up there to verse 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. So one trait of the wicked is this. Their attitude towards God is this. God will never rock my world. I got my money. I got my house. I got my stuff. I'll never be moved, because I'll never have hard times. I got it all worked out. God can't let the bottom fall out in a moment. One thing you learn as a Christian is you learn to trust the Lord. We prepare. Amen. We got food in the freezer at home, but you're not in control of tomorrow. And if you think you are, God has ways of prying your fingers away. And it hurts when he does, to remind you, you don't have what you think you have. And you're not in control of tomorrow like you. I hope everything goes good tomorrow, but I don't know what tomorrow holds. There should be a trust factor. The trait of the wicked is, I'll never be moved. God isn't all in all his thoughts. He's not thinking that way. Keep on watching here. Watch this. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. Anytime you see the innocent in your Bible, it's always talking about babies. It's always talking about, most of the time, the blood of the innocent. You do a word search on it, it's talking about abortion. The blood of the innocent. Here, he's talking about he murders the innocent. Here, keep on going. It says here, his eyes are privily set against the poor. So then, when he lieth in wait, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion. Who's a lion in the Bible? Your adversary as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There's the Antichrist. He's a lion. He's crouching. Then, notice here, he's a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor. When he draweth him into his net, watch, he croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. How does the devil work? Roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The old lions roar. At the end of the gauntlet, you could say, they roar to get the animal to turn and run into the ambush. And who is it that, what lions in the tribe jump on the animal? The young ones do. You all see that? So he's there crouching. How does the devil work? With fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Any decisions you ever make through fear are always a sign that this is not godly. You're not supposed to be making decisions out of fear. You're supposed to be yielding to the Holy Spirit, praying, getting God's guidance. But how does the devil work? If he can get you to run, then the young lions are out there and they're waiting to pounce and they do the ambush. I hope you kind of see that there. Look at here, verse 11. Watch this. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see it. So another trait of the wicked is a trait of the one. You can pull a whole bunch of traits of the wicked of people from this. But one is they don't like thinking about God, right? Another is they think judgment will never come. God doesn't see what's going on. I can do anything I want. God doesn't care. That's a trait of wicked thinking. God is keeping the books. God knows everything that's going on. God saw the shooting in Texas on Sunday. Some of the most pagan, heathen, wicked statements came after that thing. People shooting it on the internet. Godless way. Well, how can you get shot in church? Stupid. I mean, wicked statements. Well, where was God? That's America. Do you understand? That's America. That's wicked thinking. That's wicked thinking. In other words, God's good as long as I'm safe. But if anything bad happens to me, God is no longer God, because it's God's job to make sure I'm not inconvenienced. I think it was a horrible thing that happened. I think any shooting's horrible. I'm just amazed they haven't released the nationality and the identity of the shooter. It's messed up. Here, let's go back to here. Ready? Okay, back. Ready? Verse number 12, I told you, is the turning point of the chapter. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thy hand. Forget not the humble. So what is this, a prayer? This is a prayer of the Jews during the tribulation. This is what they'll be praying against the Antichrist. Arise, O Lord. Look at verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. There it is again. No judgment. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of, there's that word again, the wicked and the evil man. There's the Antichrist. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. That hasn't happened yet. But when will it happen? When Jesus comes and when Jesus reigns. God will search out their wickedness till he find none. They will give an account for everything they've done. On judgment day, God won't miss a thing. Every idle word, God says, they'll give an account thereof. Every word they spoke. Every thought, every action. Verse chapter 11, ready? Now let's go down to chapter 11. So we looked at chapter 10, the psalm of the Antichrist. Psalm 11. Here we go. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now watch this. Look at verse number 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How are they telling me it's time for me to run? David is living with Saul. Jonathan, you remember when Jonathan said, I'm going to go find out if my dad's going to kill you or not? When I come back out here, I'll shoot an arrow on this side of the rock, and if it goes here, then you need to run because my dad's trying to kill you. Verse number 1 says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? It's time to run. David is living in Saul's palace, but he's getting ready to have to run for his life. Verse number 2, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon their string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. God, I haven't done anything. How come he hates me so bad? He wouldn't fight the giant, and the Lord sent me. All I did was kill him and cut his head off. Now he wants to kill me and chase me. What did I do? Then he says here, watch this. Then verse number 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That verse right there is probably one of the, if there was a famous verse in chapter 11, verse number 3 is the famous verse, and I think it needs to be marked in your Bible. Think with me just for a second. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations, plural. There are foundations that should be very important to us as Christians. Foundational things that should never be moved. First one should be this. If you want to write these down, I just thought I'd give you a few thoughts on these. We're not going to spend a long time on it. But what are some foundational things? If you were the devil and you wanted to change what churches believe, what would you attack? The Bible. The Bible is the basic foundation. If they're not using a King James Bible, it is always an authority issue. If they're not using a King James Bible, if they're using an RV, New King James, RSV, NIV, MICKEY, MOUSE. Okay, if they're using a different Bible, it's because the pastor doesn't want to be told what to do. Because if they differ, then I get to use my Bible college against you, and I get to say, well, I know Greek, and I know where the mistakes are, so you'll just have to trust me when we read our Bibles. And instead of God being the authority, the pastor becomes the authority. That's a shallow, it's all across America. Do you understand? But how come they don't use the King James Bible? Because they want to believe it has errors. And if it has errors, then we don't have to do what it says. Then we get to be our own God. Because after all, it's full of errors, right? It's full of mistakes. So just do what you think is good. Come on, we're pretty much moral people. We can do this. It's always an authority issue. The first foundation that should never be touched is the authority of the Word of God. It is foundational because if you change the book, you change everything. There has to be a book where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. There has to be a Bible where every word is perfect. And there's only one book, and that's the King James Bible. All the rest of them have errors in it. There's foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, what are we going to do? The Bible? What would be the next foundational element that should never be touched? How about this? The foundation of the local New Testament church. And I got two verses if you want to put them down. Matthew 16:18 and 1 Timothy 3:15. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. The church is Jesus is the foundation of the church. This is the only purpose of the church, the Great Commission. This is our only mission. If God lets us have a softball team, if God lets us have... I'm not against any of that, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to win the lost. We're not a culture club. We're supposed to be winning the lost to Christ and doing our best to get them to church and get them baptized and then teach them the commandments of God now that you're saved so that they can do what? Do the same thing that you did to them. This is our purpose. If we lose this, we lose everything. Then we just become a cappuccino church. church. Come, get your coffee and your iced coffee and your... And I like ice. I don't like iced coffee. I hate iced coffee. I like Frappuccino. But I like having coffee. We have coffee here. That's not our purpose. We have breakfast here. That's not our purpose. If we lose our purpose, what's foundational? The New Testament church. Jesus, in 1 Timothy 3:15, what is the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. It is not the truth, but it's what upholds the truth. And you cannot be a solid Christian unless you are in church. Do you understand? Any Christian I've ever met that was not in church never had a hold of the book, because they don't have anything to hold up the truth. Oh, I read it for myself. They're normally humanistic Christians. They do whatever they want to do. You understand? What else is foundational? The Bible is foundational. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Bible, the church is foundational. What else is foundational? How about this? Salvation through the blood. That's pretty foundational. Starts in Genesis, right? When God shed the blood, goes all the way through. It's a bloody book. Salvation by the blood, not by works. That's foundational. You'll notice anytime a church is off on that, it's off on other things. It's off on other things. It begins. Ready? One more. Okay, how about two? What else is foundational nowadays? The doctrine of God. Who is God? Ask the non-denominational churches who Jesus Christ is. Some of them won't even tell you he's God. Some will tell you he's love. He's this mealy-mouthed, honey-dripping wimp that never stood for anything. Never judges. Never... He'll judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. What do you mean he never judges? Their perception of the God of God is not from the Bible. It's from literally from their own imagination. It's foundational that we understand God from his word. One more thing. How about this, which I think would lead to it? How about the foundation of sin? Sin, it's not wrong if you think it's wrong. It's not right if you think it's right. It's wrong if God says it's wrong. That's sin. It's the transgression of the law. But what is in our society? Humanism. Well, no. If I don't like it, then it's bad. But if I like it, it's good. And if it feels good, I do it. That's how I run my life. That's humanism. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Very helpful verse, and we want to keep the foundations right. Here we go. Let's finish this. Just a couple more verses here. Look at verse number 4. Ready? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. So this is once again, this has not happened yet. Has God rained fire and brimstone yet on the wicked? He did in Sodom and Gomorrah, but is he going to during the tribulation? Yes, sir. So this is a prayer of the Jews during the tribulation. David is in Saul's castle, and he sees he's in a wicked environment, and he's starting to see it. He's being told, you're going to have to run for your life. That's what's taking place at the writing. But as far as the statements here, I hope that's a help to you. Psalm 12 is kind of from the same thing here. Same situation. David's in the temple. Let's read this. Underneath Psalm 12, it says, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. What's Sheminith? Just put in your Bible a musical octave. Da, da. That's an octave. Da. 8 notes above. It's an octave. He is saying this praise should be sung with octaves, okay? We don't know what the tune is. It just says, sing it with octaves. Now look at verse 1. Ready? Chapter 12 is another landmark chapter in your Bible, and I'll show you why here. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Those who've been in church a while have watched people who started out godly, who were examples and going soul winning, and then they watched them quit church. It's very heartbreaking. This is the heart cry. David is in the castle and he's watching Saul become a castaway. He's watching Saul become demonically oppressed, depressed, oppressed, all of this. And he's going, dear God, that's your anointed. You chose him to be king. He's living like an animal. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail from among the children of men. Oh, dear God, please, those who say they love you, I'm watching, quit. They're failing. Dear God, do something. You see, it's one thing when you watch somebody underneath you stop. It's another thing when you watch a spiritual leader that's above you stop. That's the psalm here. It's heartbreaking enough when you watch somebody, maybe a peer or somebody that you got to invite to go to church and they got saved and baptized and now they're going to church and then you watch their hearts get cold and they quit. It's a whole nother thing when you experience a leader, when a leader fails you. And there was a time in your life when you'd watch him or maybe her say, one day, I want to be like that. I can't wait. I want a marriage like theirs. I want a home like theirs. I want a smile like theirs. I want to serve God like they serve God. And they were here, and then you watch them fail. And the pain. This is Psalm 12, and that's the background behind it. Let's look at verse 2. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and probably the key thing here is those two words, double heart, do they speak. James chapter 1 and verse number 8 came to my mind when I was reading this. I'll read it to you real quick. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Your heart is what you want. It's what you pursue after. It's what you wake up thinking about. It's what you go to bed at night thinking about. What are you after? And a double-minded man, it always starts, backsliding always starts as, well, when I'm coming to church, I got to act this way and I got to dress this way. But when I go home, I get to do this and think this way. And a double mind, a double heart is when it begins. Put on a show when I come to church because I don't want, you know, I've got an image to maintain. But when I go home, this is what I do. When I'm in the privacy of my own mind, this is what a double mind. That's when the faithful, any Christian, begins to fall, is when their mind becomes double. Keep on going here. Ready? It says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. I'm at verse 3. And the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? They lost the fear of God. Remember, I told you a trait of the wicked is they think judgment will never come. God doesn't spank for sin. Come on. They lose the judgment of God. No, God does judge sin. God does spank his children. There should be a fear of God. If I do that, God will spank me. I don't lose my salvation. I'm not going to hell. But if I do that, I want God's blessing. I don't want God's spanking. I want God's blessing. And every Christian has to think that way. But a trait of a wicked is, God's not going to require that. Look at verse number 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, verse number 6, 7, and 8. Watch this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. David's in the palace with Saul, and he's noticing the wicked walk everywhere when the vilest men are exalted. It's just like when Obama was in power. The wicked people, czars that are put over education and energy and all of this stuff, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. David's watching this. How do you keep from falling? The end of the chapter tells you in 8 verses, 6, 7, and 8 say, be very careful what you do with God's word. Remember what caused Saul to live like an animal? He rejected the word of the Lord. That's what Samuel told him. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and God has rejected you from being king. And what you do with that book determines what God does with you. So Saul's downhill journey began, and he lived a miserable life because of what he did with the Bible. How can I work at keeping straight? I want to stay in love with God's word. I want to stay in love with God's word. Now, let's look at Psalm 12. Look at verse number 6. Ready? Psalm 12, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. First of all, God's words are very pure. I hope that means something to you. That means the Bible, if you've got a King James Bible in your hand, not a New King James, not a NIV, RSV, none of that. If you've got a King James Bible in your hands, you have a book with that's pure. There's no error in it.
Well, no, there's
no contradiction in it. It's pure. That's what the word, okay, if somebody offered you a glass of water and said, we got this from the tap, but this is distilled. This is nothing but water. We're pretty sure there's nothing in here that's going to hurt you, but here's the pure water and here's tap water. Which one would you take? The distilled, right? I'll answer the question for you. You take the pure water. You've got the pure words of God in a King James Bible. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Have you seen this? You're in Psalm. Keep your finger right there at verse number 12. Go to Psalm 119, verse 140. Ready? Psalm 119 and verse 140. Psalm 119, verse 140. I remember when my pastor showed me this, I just thought it was wonderful. As far as how you see your Bible, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. What a verse. How come you love your Bible? Because it's pure. There's no mistakes in it. How about Proverbs chapter 30? Can you go to the end of Proverbs chapter 30? Just go over one book. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse number 5. Proverbs 30 and verse number 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. What a verse. Every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thy word is pure. Now that you have that as an understanding, now let's go back to Psalm 12. Ready? Look at verse number 6. I know we can read this, but whether you believe it or not, that's in your heart between you and the Lord. But I hope you rejoice in a pure Bible. Did you know it's that pure Bible is the only thing that makes us different from every religion in the world? Ask a Buddhist. Do you have the words of Buddha, the one you follow?
Well, yeah, we've got some writings of Buddha.
Can you trust them with all your heart?
Well, no, because they've been copied.
Ask a Hindu. Ask a Muslim. Do you have the Quran?
Well, yes. One copy.
That's a bunch of garbage. I've got 18 of them on my computer. 18 Qurans. Can you believe every word in that Quran is from Allah, flawless and pure? They'll tell you no. The word of God being pure and what you hold in your hands is being God's word. It's just like it's better than getting a tweet from the president. Amen. It's not filtered through CNN, NBC, ABC, or CBS. I got it from the president's phone, amen. If I got a King James Bible, I've got God's direct word. It's not filtered, it's not adjusted, it's not paraphrased. And that belief is what sets us apart from every religion and cult in the world. Every religion. Do you believe that the Bible that you have in your hands, I hold the pure words of God. And when God speaks, I can build my life on this. It's very important that you understand that. Now, let's go back to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, ready? I'm sorry, Psalm 12, verse 6. The words, now follow me here. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, when I first started studying the King James Bible, I remember people saying purified seven times. So the Word of God has been purified seven times. How did that happen? And they would go, well, you have Tyndale's Bible, and then Matthew's Bible, and then the Coverdale's Bible, and then the Great Bible, then the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and finally, in 1611, you got the King James Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 translations. And there we go, the 7th English Bible. There's God's Word purified 7 times. Woo! Amen! That's good! Then I heard this. Don't amen right now. Just stick with me real quick. Okay? Yeah. Amen! No, sit down. Okay. Then I heard, well, God's Word has been written in 7 major languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, then Old Syrian, Old Latin, German, and English. And the King James Bible is the 7th language in English, pure English. There it is. It's been purified 7 times. Amen. That's good. I still had a thought. Then I heard this preaching. Just hang in with me here. This is where we're going to end tonight, okay? So stick with me. Then I heard, if you have a King James Bible, you don't have a 1611. You have a 1769 edition. That's a true statement. And it went through from 1611. Then it went 1614. And it went down the editions. An edition means to prepare for publication. So they had to get the grammar right and using periods, you know, uniformly and capitalization. And there was no dictionary until the late 1700s. And so your Bible, your King James Bible has been through seven editions. And just like God purified His Word seven times, your Bible's been purified seven times, just like Psalm 12, verse number 6. Amen. But I had a thought. Doesn't the word purified mean that there was error in it and then the error got taken out? To answer my question, yes. Read verse 6 again, and there's something I want you to notice. Ready? The words of the Lord are pure words. What is that punctuation? It's a colon. It's not a comma. So if you apply the rules of English to Psalm 12, verse 6, the first statement is, the words of the Lord are pure words. It does. Okay, when you read the whole verse, it says here, after the colon, it says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We'll end on this. What is being purified in the verse? The word of God or the silver? The silver. And just like if you took silver and you heated it up, scraped off the dross seven times, you'd end up with some really pure silver. If you did that seven times, it's the silver that's been purified. God's word was inspired pure. It came out pure. It's been preserved pure. It's always been pure. It's never needed purifying. It's the word of God that's pure. It's the silver that went through seven purifications. Now, if somebody says, these are the English Bibles, and by the time you get to the King James, it's not heresy. Nobody's going to die and go to hell over that. But I think they're reading the verse wrong. Well, it's seven languages. Well, it's seven editions of the King James Bible. What has been purified in that verse is the silver. And the Word of God is pure, just like silver, if it was purified seven times, is pure. When God gave it from the first time out of His mouth to Moses, when God gave it through Paul, when God gave His Word, it's always been pure. It's never needed purifying. It's had no errors in it ever. Now let's finish this. Watch this. Psalm 12, verse 6. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Only stupid Calvinists have the word them underlined. Thou shalt keep them. And they think that's people. That is in reference to verse number 6. Thou shalt keep them. What's the them? God keeps the words, His words. God authored them and God protects them. How come we believe the King James Bible is the pure Word of God? Because the world says this. Well, it's been copied. It's been changed. You've heard the illustration. If you take 20 people and you whisper in this person's ear, the rabbit jumped over the road. The rabbit jumped over the tracks. The rabbit jumped over the road. Now we'll eat some hacks. Say that in the ear to the person next to you. And if it goes down 20 times, you're going to end up with Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Because if you go from person to person, it's going to change eventually. And that's what the Bible is. It's been started with tradition and family stories. And as it's been, no, it hasn't. It was given by God and it has been kept by God. That's why the book you have in your hands is a supernatural book. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Whose job is it? God authored it and God guards it and protects it. He inspired His word and He protects His word from error. Well, how do you know there's no mistakes in it? Because God said there can't be. There are no mistakes in my Bible. If you find when you read it that there's something wrong with you. Remember the song we sing, This Blessed Old Book? I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure made a change in me. I don't need to be correcting anything in my King James Bible. I need to be letting it correct me. Psalm 12, verse 6, 7, and 8 are one reason why we believe the King James Bible.